and just three crosses that day outside of Jerusalem. That's what the gospel writer said. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Why three crosses? Was there no one else in Pilate's prison on death row deserving of that final punishment? Not hardly. Barabbas, whom Pilate had just released, had been part of a rebellion recently against Rome. There had been many insurrectionists, and many, if not all, of his co-conspirators had been imprisoned, and they had all been sentenced to death. There would be quite a few more crucifixions in the days that followed this one. But this day, Rome decided that there would be only three. What's more, Jesus appears to have been quite deliberately placed in the middle, with a robber on his left and a robber on his right. A detail that all four gospel writers are very careful to note. After 2,000 years of Christian history and Christian arts, that silhouette of three crosses is immediately familiar. But the question remains, why did the Romans put to death two thieves on either side of a religious leader? Well, quite simply, because the Romans were making a statement. A statement that was rich in symbolic imagery. A statement of Roman supremacy and authority over against every other human claim to human power. To begin with, these were no ordinary thieves. Neither theft nor robbery warranted death by crucifixion under Roman law. They were, like Barabbas, Jewish insurrectionists. They were traitors against Roman authority, and it was their rebellion against Rome that had earned them the death sentence. And in placing one on either side of Jesus, the Romans were giving these two men the honor, mockingly, the honor that was their due. For in between them was not simply a religious leader, but rather in Roman eyes, something far more serious. A man who dared claim to be king. His crime was clearly posted above his head. King of the Jews. Now, the irony of the scene would have been immediately recognizable to anybody who walked by. To be seated at the right hand or the left hand of a king was a position of great honor and a position of incredible authority and power. It was a position bestowed by a king at his coronation. And it was bestowed on those that he particularly chose. Men who would assist him in his rule. It was highly coveted. And so James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, just a little bit earlier in Mark's gospel, had boldly requested, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." Well, the Romans were masters of political symbolism. And they knew well the scene that they were painting at Golgotha that day. It actually began before the cross. It began shortly after Jesus' sentence as a traitor against Rome. The soldiers immediately took him to the palace, the praetorium, the symbol of Rome's authority there in Jerusalem, and they flogged him. And then they dressed him up as a king, complete with a royal robe, a crown, a scepter of rule. Only that crown was a crown of thorns. The scepter, a rough wooden staff that they beat him with. And the robe, well, the robe was a soldier's cloak to remind this pretender king just who was in charge after all. They hailed him king. And then that day they treated him and gave him the honor that pretender kings deserve. Blows and insults and spit. And then they took this king and they sat him on his throne, nailed to a cross, naked and ashamed, with a seat that they had figured out just how to place so as to prolong the executed life and so prolong the agony and prolong the shame. And then to complete the mocking coronation scene, the Romans so thoughtfully seated his court around him. One on his left, and one on his right. Men not of his own choosing and gift, but fellow rebels against Rome. Men who deserved the exact same fate that their king was getting. And friends, in so doing, the Romans spoke more truly than they actually knew. Though the rebel was not Jesus, you and me. And the rebellion was not against Caesar. And the rebellion was against God himself. In the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, we see that God created Adam and Eve to rule. They were to rule over the earth. But their rule was not to be a supreme rule. No, their rule was to be that of a stewardship. Ruling in trust of God's authority, a rule that was to be constrained by God's will and to be guided by God's word. Their rule was to be a reflection of the rule of the ultimate king, the creator of heaven and earth. But Adam and Eve rebelled against that rule. Rather than be vice regents under God, exercising a stewardship of his rule, no, they sought to rule independently. They wanted to rule according to their own desires. They wanted it to be their word that called the shots. And that rebellion, which they began, is a rebellion that has been ratified and reinvigorated every single day since then, in all of our lives. The Bible calls this sin. And no matter what form it takes, our rebellion has earned God's judgment. Our rebellion has earned his righteous and holy wrath. A judgment has been entered against us. A judgment of death. Physical death in this life, but far more importantly, eternal death in hell. Forever. For our crime has been a crime not against a temporary human ruler, but a rebellion against the infinite and eternal God. You know, James and John wanted to be on either side of Jesus in his glory, but the truth is, this is where they deserve to be. This is where we deserve to be. Those two rebels on either side of Jesus, they stand for us. But they do not stand in our place. They cannot stand in our place because they are standing in their place, taking their punishment, dying the death that they deserved. Which brings us back to the man in the middle. To Jesus. Because though Rome condemned him as a pretender king, deserving of death, the truth is he really is the king of the universe, and at the same time the only human being who ever lived that never deserved to die, that never deserved a sentence of death against him. in his life, in his teaching, in his miracles, Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God, the divine Son of God, the creator of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, worthy of our worship, worthy of our obedience, worthy of our love and our faith and our trust. And yet at the exact same time, the Son of God took on human flesh and he lived a life of obedience, complete obedience to God. And then that true King, the King of heaven, took his perfect life and he laid it down. He offered it as a substitute, the one person who could stand in our place, stand there for us, experiencing the shame and the mocking that our rebellion deserves, enduring, and then finally satisfying the wrath of God that our sin has earned. Friends, on the cross, Jesus didn't die as a rebel against Rome. On the cross, Jesus died as a rebel against God in the place of sinners. And in that death, on that cruel throne, the King of the universe reigned. As one old preacher put it, a higher power presided over that derisive ceremony and converted it into a real coronation. That crown of thorns was indeed the diadem of empire. That purple robe was the badge of royalty. That fragile reed was the symbol of unbounded power. And that cross, the throne of dominion which shall never end. Friends, on that day, Jesus Christ inaugurated a reign. He inaugurated his reign over sin and death, and he defeated it. He conquered it. And then he mocked them by getting up from the dead. It was a reign in glory, not in shame there on the cross, as God there in the weakness of Christ displayed that his weakness is stronger than the strength of men. There in the cross of Christ, the foolishness of the cross, God displayed that his wisdom is wiser than the wisdom of men. For in that reign, on the cross, from the cross, Jesus Christ not only conquered our rebellion by paying the penalty we deserve, Jesus Christ redeemed rebels. He reconciled them to himself. So that to sinners like that thief on the cross, to sinners like James and John, to sinners like you and like me, to any who turn from the rebellion and put their faith in him, he is able to say, I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me. And though like Christ in this world, we enter into that kingdom in a world of suffering, our suffering in this life is not the final word on the kingdom that Jesus has brought us redeemed rebels into. Oh, for friends, the day will come when in that kingdom we are seated at a banquet table. And there, as the psalmist says, at his right hand, no pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is astounding to us that you, in your love, would go to such great lengths to redeem those who have rebelled against you. It is even more astounding that you do this finally for your own glory, and that you display your glory most fully there in your redeeming love on the cross. Father, give us eyes to see. Give us eyes to see the King in all of His glory, and to bend our knees to Him. We pray for this grace this evening, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.